Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaiʻikaʻi Church, and thank you for joining us on this Easter and Resurrection Sunday. And if you are new here, or maybe it is that you don't get to come to church that often, we do want to especially welcome you and let you know that we are very grateful that you are here with us. If you have any questions about anything at all, Christianity, who Jesus is, this message, maybe there's something you're going through in life, or any questions about what you see, hear, and experience during the service, really anything, please come and find me after service is over, and I would be more than happy to speak with you. Now, at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Hebrews. And we are in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28 is our passage today, and that passage can be found on page 1006 if you are using a church Bible. Page 1006, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. And we read there, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we know that some of its truths can be abrasive to our ears and our hearts, and so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us understand who you are, that you would help us understand these verses, and that through them you might show to us just how wonderful Jesus Christ really is. We thank you for his death and resurrection, and we pray that you impress these things upon our hearts even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about life and about death and about what comes after death. And we're going to talk about how Jesus' life and how his death and what came after that, how this should change everything about the way that we think about our own. And we do not always think about these things. You know, death is one of the things that we know will happen to each of us, and yet at the very same time, it's one of the things that we least prepare for. I don't know that many of us think about it all that frequently, at least in any kind of substantial way which will permeate the way that we live our lives. We rarely spend even 20 minutes straight contemplating these things. And maybe if someone close to you is ill, then you might think about it a little bit more as you watch them prepare for it. Maybe if you've attended a funeral service, then you might spend a little bit more time than normal contemplating your own mortality as you come face to face with another's. And yet, even then, it usually does only take just a few days to get right back into our own routines where we are again more focused upon these next few years, rather than to allow our focus to be upon what is to come when we will each inevitably pass. The next 1,000 years, so to speak, if you do believe that there is life after this one. I don't know that we think enough about this as we ought, and at least enough to make a drastic difference in how we live this current life. Because our view of death and what comes after it should actually define almost everything about how we live our lives now. There's a famous mansion in Northern California in San Jose called the Winchester Mystery House. I don't know if you've heard of it. And the architect of the mansion was a woman named Sarah Winchester. She was a widow of William Winchester, who was the only son of the owner of a large rifle company. And so she inherited a massive fortune. And calling her an architect is not entirely accurate, because her plans were actually just these hand-drawn sketches of what she wanted her home to look like. And she was constantly making changes and making new additions. And if you ever take a tour of the Winchester Mystery House, you will find things that you will not find in any other home. There are doors that you open and they lead to nowhere. There are stairs that come right into a wall. There are pillars that are upside down. There are skylights in the floor. There are chimneys that don't quite make it to the roof of the home. And if you didn't have a guide, you would become easily lost. Some estimates say that there were somewhere between 500 and 600 rooms when the mansion was at its largest, and only about 100 or so rooms remain today. But the legend behind this is that after her husband and her daughter had died, she became very fearful of her own death. She was thinking about it constantly. And faced with the reality of her own mortality, she sought out a medium, a spiritist, to help her in her quest to avoid death at all costs. And this person supposedly told her that as long as you keep building and building a bigger and bigger home, your life will not be in danger. And she believed it. And so the house was bought and rooms were continually added. And over the course of 38 years, there was almost never a moment where the house was not under construction. She spent millions of dollars, not millions of dollars today, but this over 100 years ago, investing in this cause. Because the reality of death changed everything about the way that she currently lived. Well, surprise, surprise, she's not alive today. She couldn't escape death. She died of heart failure, even though she had enough material left to continue to build for years. Now, some may call her a little crazy, and I guess rightfully so in some sense. But at the very least, she lived her life with the reality of death always within the equation. And it changed the way that she lived drastically. And I think there's a sense where people today are equally crazy, but in a different way, that we blindly avoid and practically deny what we already know is inevitable, and therefore we live like death is not inevitable. I mean, you can ask people on the street, what do you think happens when you die? And a lot of people will say, I don't know. I haven't given much thought to it. But we ought to have the reality of death and its aftermath as part of our ongoing equation. You know, it's one of the first great lies of the devil to push death into the back of our minds, a lie which he gave in the Garden of Eden as he sought to entice humanity to turn away from God. And in Genesis 3, he says, ever so craftily, surely you will not die. And then Adam and Eve were able to eat of that forbidden fruit. We ought to have the reality of death as part of our equation. And for the Christian, rather than a morbid fascination with it or an immature denial of it, over and over again and again, the Bible calls us to think about death and to think about what is to come after in a way that doesn't paralyze us by the fear of it, nor lead us to push it so far into the back of our minds that we myopically only care about the immediate future. The Bible calls us to think about the reality of death and what is to come after so that we might live our lives here accordingly. There need not be a fear of it as if it's the worst thing that could ever happen to someone. And we should not think of death as something that is terminal, but in many senses, it's only the beginning of what is our actual life. Because what is to come is not unknown, it's known. And this as a result of who Jesus is, what he accomplishes in his death, what occurred when he defeated death in his resurrection, and the fact that we are going to see him again. This should alter the way that we live our lives today. I think there's not a more important topic for us to seriously consider on this Easter Sunday than what we find within these verses. And so look down at verse 28, where our text tells us, it is appointed for man to die once. Brothers and sisters, death is unavoidable. The Bible tells us it is appointed for man to die once, which means that it's actually something outside of our control. It comes to the rich, it comes to the poor. It happens to the healthy, sometimes abruptly. It happens to the ill, sometimes with this long process. It occurs in our country, it actually occurs in every country. Death is unavoidable. No one can challenge this truth, that we each get one life, and we each get the one death. And we cannot repeat either of these things. This is the universal human experience. But why is that? Why does all humanity experience death? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. From the very first person to every single one after him, all have sinned, all committed, and outside of the miraculous intervention of God, all will die and die eternally. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's what we've earned, our wages. And so the reason why people will one day know death is because all of us, we already know sin. Now, that word sin is a word which contains a concept that our minds can often recoil from. It's a very unpopular concept. But what is it? What is sin? You know, we can often oversimplify the concept as merely bad or evil deeds, that if I murder someone, then that is sin. If I'm unfaithful to my wife, or let's say I rob a bank violently, or let's say I spread some lies and it harms other people, then I am guilty of sin. And for most people, this definition is measured by what kind of negative impact my actions or thoughts might bring upon another person. And if no one is seriously hurt by what I do, then I am not that bad. But the Bible's definition of sin is not only about the negative impact that our thoughts and actions might bring upon another human being, but it is actually that these actions are first and foremost actions against God, which come from a heart ignorant and animosity against Him. Psalm 51 gives to us an example of this Godward perspective, where King David, who committed adultery, and then he murdered the woman's husband. I mean, these are actions which had massive ramifications for the people around him. In Psalm 51, it's there that David begins his confession, and he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you," that's God, "against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David's sin is primarily evil in God's sight, long before it was evil in anyone else's sight. And the judgment that David is concerned with is God's judgment and not anyone else's. And I wonder if you have ever viewed your thoughts and the actions of your life as being lived primarily before the view of the Lord. Now, King David did sin against a lot of people, no doubt. The repercussions of his actions were enormous for generations. But what made his actions so wicked was not primarily because they were against human beings, but that primarily they were against the Lord, and they were sinful actions before Him. Adultery is against God before it's against a spouse. Murder is against God before it is against a person murdered, which is why even just the thoughts of our minds, whether in lust or in anger, Jesus explains in the book of Matthew, can also make us guilty even when our thoughts do not come to active fruition, because God also knows our minds and our hearts as well. And it's when we have this perspective in mind that our concept of sin begins to become more fleshed out. I like the way John Piper answers this question, what is sin? And this is how he defines it. He says, "Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved." And what this more biblical definition of sin does is that it shows to us that the concept of it has everything to do with what it is that we value and worship, rather than being something so superficial like a mere action against another human being. And this is important for us to note, because what we will all naturally do is try to define sin in ways that will not incriminate us. That if I can find someone worse than me, I mean, look how bad that guy is. I would never live my life like he does. If anyone is sinful, it's that person over there. And by comparison, therefore, I must be pretty good. I mean, I try my best. I'm not like that guy. And this is often why gossip can so fuel our egos and our self-righteousness, because when we talk about others in a demeaning way, when we examine their shortcomings that we don't think we have, we begin to feel like we are righteous. Because when we measure ourselves against one another, we can come to the conclusion that I am actually a pretty good person and not a sinner who should fear anything. And why is that? Because I'm not like that person over there. And as long as we can find that someone we compare favorably with, then we will make a judgment of ourselves that we are doing A-okay, and most of our friends and family will agree with us that we are. But no judgment really matters until after our lives are over. Our text tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that be judged. And here we have the reality of death being coupled with the reality of judgment. And there's only one judgment that matters. It comes after we die. There's only one judgment that matters. It's not our own judgment, nor is it the judgment of our friends around us. We will not be giving an account of our lives to each other at that point. There is not going to be a jury of our peers, and there will be no relative morality there. No one is going to say, well, I was a lot better than these other people, God, therefore, you got to let me in. No, we will appear before the God who made us and who knows absolutely everything about us, everything, even to the level of our very thoughts and hidden motives within our hearts. And it's then that we will know that our acts were primarily against the Lord long before they were ever against each other. You know, my wife and I, when Braden was a year and a half old, he was our only child at that point, and we got into an argument, and, you know, it starts with side comments and this and that, and then we begin to raise our voices at each other. And I don't remember what we were even fighting about. We were cleaning up some of Brian's toys, and in the heat of the moment, and I'm a very hard person to argue with, she throws a plastic dinosaur in my direction. And honestly, I know I deserved it. And I respond, oh, you're going to do that now? And then we're going back and forth and back and forth. And at the peak of our battle with each other, we both turn and see Braden staring at us, and his eyes are like this, and his jaw is dropped, and we didn't even realize he was there. And in those moments, you realize that our actions are not just against each other, but even in his little sight and presence, they can mar somebody traumatically, that those who witness it actually make our actions much more sinful, so to speak. And this is the repetition of the same point, that more in a child's pure, innocent eyes is that these very things are done in God's sight. And yet God is not a fragile little boy. He doesn't get traumatized by us. He is holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, pure, righteous, and the whole of our lives have been lived before his sight. And at the end of our days on earth, when we need to give an account to him, there's going to be nobody claiming that they are good. None of us will be able to. And if you're honest with yourself, even before that point, if you understand what I'm saying, I don't know that any of us in this room can honestly claim righteousness at all. What makes death fearful is not necessarily the death itself, although that can be as well. But what makes death fearful is actually what happens after death, because death is not our final end, as some hope and some wish, but we will come face to face with a God who made us and who we are accountable to, and who will determine our final end. And it's there that no matter how much regret we have or how much remorse we feel, there is no going back. There is no reincarnation. At that point, we cannot change a single thing. We live once, we die once, and all of it will be laid before God's holy and fearful sight, and that will be made known to us. No one likes to think about this reality, and I wonder why. No one likes to think about this because it's fearful. It's a common state to live in a kind of denial. Martin Luther once observed that we kind of walk backwards towards an open grave. We can't turn around and really face it, but we're inevitably moving straight at it until we suddenly tumble down. And so we can put it out of our mind like most do, or we can fear it in such a morbid and unhealthy way like Sarah Winchester may have. But we must think of life, and we must seriously think about death, and we must contemplate eternity in a healthy way, and not just the here and now. The Word of God calls us to think about these very things. Now, thankfully, our text doesn't end at that point. We read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that be judged, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." Here we find Jesus Christ, who changes everything about the way that we can think about death and the judgment and what is to come. And it's interesting because it's the Christ who experiences death and a judgment himself. And the flow of logic is man lives once and dies once, then faces judgment. That's appointed. It's inevitable. The Son of God, God himself, Jesus Christ, he also lived once and died once. And he faces God's judgment so that he might save us from our judgment. This is the gospel message. This is the good news that Christianity proclaims, that our Lord and our Savior has been offered on our behalf. And this is the parallel that these verses are giving to us. Just as is appointed for man, so Christ. That's the parallel. And Jesus is truly God, and yet he's truly human, in that he's made in every way like we are. He's born. He has a mom. He had to nurse to grow up. He had to learn to roll from his back to his belly, to sit up on his own, to crawl before he could stand and walk. He worked as a carpenter with his hands. He learned the trade from his dad. He felt fatigued, hunger. He had a favorite food. He experienced broken relationships like we do. He knew family drama just like any of us. If you read through the first four books of the New Testament, you'll realize he endured so many things that we endured in this human experience. He's like us in every possible way, except he is without sin in every possible way. And in his life, unlike ours, the glory of God is always honored. The Father's holiness reverenced, his greatness admired, his power praised, his truth sought, his wisdom esteemed, etc., etc., his goodness savored, God's grace cherished, his presence prized. And in Jesus Christ, we find someone who loved the Lord with all his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and all of his strength. And so Jesus is like us, and yet he is not like us at all. And in his life, we see little children just running right into his arms. We find prostitutes doing the very same thing. We find the leper who everyone tried to avoid for fear of contagion physically and spiritually, that Jesus reaches out and grasps them. We see the blind made to see, the deaf to hear, the poor being cared for, the hungry are fed. He casts out demonic oppression with his own authority because he wants to free people from that kind of slavery. And it's this life that if we really want to know what God is like, we need only to look upon Jesus. And in his life, we witness his heart, that the effects of sin upon creation, in disease, satanic oppression, and this and that, he can reverse, he can undo, and he can make things new. There is this ultimate beauty to Jesus' life, which is altogether glorious. And the precise reason for this beautiful and righteous life, our text tells us, is so that he might be offered once to bear the sins of many. The chief purpose of Jesus coming to us is to bear what we could not bear. Now, this is key because many want to emphasize other things about Jesus rather than his sin-bearing death upon a cross. But when we do so, we begin to distort the truth. Charles Spurgeon speaks about this, and I'll paraphrase his argument. But many will declare that the main reason Jesus appeared is to reveal the goodness and love of God in the way that he lived his life. Is that true? Absolutely. But it's just a fringe of the truth. Others will say that he came to demonstrate what perfect humanity looks like, shows us a model that we might walk in his footsteps on how we ought to live. Is that true? Absolutely it is, but only in part. Others will say that Jesus came to manifest the beauty of self-sacrifice and set an example of love before us, social justice, that by self-denial we can trample upon the selfish passions within our own hearts. Is that true? Yes, to a degree as well. Each of these things is undeniable, and yet these lesser things can hide the greater thing. Because to put the secondary in place of the grand objective is to turn the truth of God into a lie. And we can distort the truth by exaggerating a portion of it and diminishing another, just as the drawing of the most beautiful face can soon be made into a caricature by neglect of proportion. So we can caricature Jesus by misproportion in the same way. And so what is the precise reason and the chief aim of Jesus' beautiful and righteous life? The chief reason and primary purpose, brothers and sisters, is so that he might be offered once to bear the sins of the many. His perfect, beautiful, holy, sinless, righteous life. The grand objective of our Lord's coming here was not to live, but to die, so that he might put away our sin by his sacrifice. Some want to not talk about sin or judgment and thrust that into the background. But Jesus always placed this in the forefront. It's what John the Baptist said as Jesus' forerunner. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to merely teach us, as if what we lacked was information. Nor did he come to show us a better way, as if we needed a different direction. We just need to turn over a new leaf. No, he came to rescue us. He came to save us. He came to wash away our sins by his blood. He came to forgive us our sins because we cannot save ourselves. Only he can. And this by the shedding of his blood upon the cross, the innocent shielding the guilty, the one who should have never had to die because he never had sin. The one who should have never had to fear judgment endured a judgment on our behalf to offer himself in our place. Isaiah 53 famously says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus offered himself for us to bear our sin. He not only is the offerer, but he is also the offering. And this is what Jesus accomplishes in his first coming. And what happens upon the cross is that God the Father makes God the Son, the one who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become the righteousness of God. This is substitutionary atonement. Now, why would God ever do this? Why would God the Father ever do this to God the Son? Why would God the Son ever choose to be offered and the offering? Because, brothers and sisters, God so loved the world, love, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reason why God does this is because he loves us. And this is a love that is totally foreign to the way our culture works. We love each other based on how much they love us in return. You scratch my back, I scratch your back, and as long as it's in good proportionate degree, then we love each other. We can't scratch God's back. Our fingernails are too dirty. And yet he loves in one direction. He loves us Christians more than we can even understand. When we did nothing to earn it, when he saw us at our worst, in our lowest point, with the deepest skeleton in our closet, he loved us even then. And one day every single believer will understand just how much it is that he actually loves us, we will. One of the ways that we can think rightly of life and death and what is to come after is to understand by the grace of God just how much it is that our Savior loves us and how much he wants to bring us home to him. And so the parallel in our text this morning, men and women are appointed to die once, our death followed by judgment, but Jesus Christ has been appointed to die once, bearing our sin, and his death is followed by our salvation because he faces judgment in our place. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday. But our text also tells us that Jesus Christ will appear a second time. That's because Jesus Christ did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave. And this is Resurrection Easter Sunday. You know, for many of you who were there when Jesus is dying in real time, it looked like the worst death a man could ever experience. I mean, he came on the scene, thousands were following him, fishermen were leaving their boats to come and walk in his footsteps. He started a movement, and by the time he died, there was no one there. Almost everybody deserted him. He's hanging naked and bleeding on a Roman cross. It looked like this was the worst kind of judgment, because it was. If he died in that point and was thrown into a tomb, if that was it, there would be no gospel. But it is that Jesus Christ not only died, but Jesus Christ defeats death through dying. And he rises from the grave on that third day, which is implied in the text when he says he'll be appearing a second time. He appears a second time because he is alive right now. Because death could not hold our Savior in the grave. And when we understand this truth of his resurrection, then we understand that this life is not all that there is. And the more we believe this, the more that death will not have a fearful hold upon any of us. The Christian, we don't deny death's reality. We're not walking backwards into our inevitable end, trying to avoid the topic altogether. The Christian, all over the scriptures, we're to think of death rightly. And we are to think of death in a healthy way, unlike Sarah Winchester, not fearing it or self-absorbed and self-protective in how we try and flee from it. We can actually live in a not self-centered way at all. John Piper writes this: the fear of death suffocates our love. The fear of death enslaves our lives. It makes us timid and dull, boring and big-headed, and consumed with our own self-preservation. With the fear of death whispered in our ears, we turn up the volume to all our diversions, and as we do, we find ourselves unable to give our lives away. And that makes sense. If we only have this much life, how can we give any of it away? It's about self and protection and longevity. But when we do not fear death, because our Savior is risen and defeated it, then we can love sacrificially. We can be free from the claustrophobic confines of me, 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 me. We can rightly number our days in wisdom, as brief as this life is, and we don't have to spend these short days consumed with self-preservation, but we can give our lives away, for our lives are yet truly to come. This is what Christ embodied: the glory of God honored, his holiness revered, his greatness admired, his promises believed, his presence prized, and ultimately that his person is loved by us right where it counts. That we don't have to be paralyzed by death and what is to come after. And in this way, the Christian is called to think about both death and judgment, and more than that, to think about Jesus Christ, who has dealt with death and judgment out of his great love for us, and live our lives in the meantime with all of our might, so that we might confess with those who go before us, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection removes the sting of death for everybody who believes. And it transforms our fear of death and of judgment into something entirely different, that we as believers can somehow look death right into the face and see life and not a terminal end. For when the believer dies and then comes a judgment, we plead Christ. He took my judgment for me, and the life that I've lived is entirely for him. And this moment is only the beginning, the entrance way of eternity with this one who has loved me and given himself for me. You know, in many ways, our lives on earth, we're constantly searching for love in all the wrong places. Whether it be in this person or the acceptance of our peers, we're always looking for this love, and God designs us to look for it, but this love is only really ultimately to be found in his love for us. and in our love for Him, and the rest of our eternal existence will be to explore this love without end. And this because of Jesus Christ. And the point of these verses, and therefore the point of this sermon, is for us to think about big things like death and judgment, and to see our Savior go before us in both, that because of what He has done in His death and resurrection, we might live our lives in such a way that reflects the reality of this gospel. Our passage this morning, and just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that be judged, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. How does our view of death and what comes after it impact the way that we live our lives today? How does an appropriation of Christ's life, death, and resurrection change what we live for now? The singular thing that characterizes a Christian in our text is one of eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ. What defines a believer is not saying a scripted prayer in seventh grade or raising your hand when the preacher said, "Pray this prayer after me, do you want to be saved?" It's not regular church attendance, though that is great. It's not being baptized, although that is commanded. It's not living a relatively moral life, but these things are not bad. The singular thing in our text this morning is that the Christian longs to see Jesus Christ. We want to see Him. We want Him to come back for us. I mean, this is what characterizes the one who genuinely believes. We long for the fullness of our salvation, and thus we use this life to prepare for it. We can know the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as mere facts in the head, and that won't do us any good when we get sick. We can understand facts, but when we understand in our hearts, then we will not be so consumed with our physical lives here on earth. We will not dread any temporary discomfort. We will not ultimately dread death as our worst nightmare. If we really believe in the resurrection, it won't be as hard to face death or to face the death of someone we love or to lose the reputation that we've worked so hard to maintain. Or when our health falters or our money goes, we don't think that this world is the only world that we have. It changes everything. When we go through ups and downs in our marriages, we know this is not how this relationship is going to be forever. There is a greater marriage between Christ and His people that this was just meant to point to. The future is so much brighter and more beautiful, and it transforms how we view everything. Even the body we have is not the only body we will know. This is not the only life we will know. This is not the only world that there is. And if we really, really believe this, then we can face each day, come what may, with purpose and amazement, consumed with the love of Christ that will one day bring us finally to Him. And so we can live there for and offer ourselves unto Him. This is what the resurrection does. Even our deepest pains and our most profound scars, like His own pains and scars, they have meaning. And one day we'll know exactly what it is that He was doing within our lives to prepare us for eternity. I wonder if you long to see Jesus Christ. Are you eager? Or are we making our homes here, ignoring death, forgetting about judgment, and forgetting about the beauty of the gospel? We must look to Jesus, and then we must long for Jesus. One preacher says this: most people think very little about what matters most and think very much about what matters little. Wise people are people who have proportion in their lives. What matters most, they are most concerned with. And what matters least, they are least concerned with. Death is huge and death is sure. And so God is calling us here to think about it and get serious about it in a way that fits with how momentous this all is. Jesus taught His disciples, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you even wrote it so that you would communicate truth to us. Father, where would we be without you? Where would we be without your love? How could we ever stand before you in judgment? But we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his sacrifice. We thank you for him hanging upon the cross. We thank you for him undergoing death and defeating it in the resurrection. And we thank you, God, that his love is such that he wants to return to us soon. I pray, God, that you would lift our chins and our eyes so that we might be far-sighted more than near-sighted. Would you give us a wisdom to number our days and not get caught up with what other worldlings get caught up in? Help us to think much about what matters most and little about what matters little. And would you enamor us by the Holy Spirit with just how good Jesus Christ is, that more and more he might be everything to us. It's in his name and to his glory we ask these things. Amen.